Well, here we are in lesson 11. Can you believe it's been 11 lessons already? I mean, some of you may think, wow, it seems like a lot more than that. But 11 for the fear of God, and we're hopefully going to conclude chapter 4 today of the effects of godly fear. And by way of reminding you, here are the first six effects which flow from godly fear. So there's a devout and reverence of God. This fear directs toward God's word. In understanding God, we also learn to hallow his word. There flows this godly fear, a tenderness for God's glory, watchfulness, a holy provocation to reverential fellowship with the saints in their religious and godly assemblies and for their further progress in the faith and the way of holiness. We saw that passage in Malachi 3, that those that feared the Lord spoke often to one another. There flows from this fear of God a great reverence for His majesty in and under the use and enjoyment of His holy ordinances. There flows from this godly fear of God's self-denial, that is, a holy abstaining from those things which are either unlawful or inexpedient. And then the last item we looked at was a singleness of heart. And this puts us about halfway in the material of the effects of godly fear. So move right on to the seventh one. There flows from this godly fear of God compassion and caring for those saints who are in need and in distress. So it's the idea that when we stand, we live our life and we stand before God in a reverential posture, seeing His greatness, we are moved under certain circumstances to help those who are in need, especially God's people. One of the examples given comes from 1 Kings 18, verses 3 and 4, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. So it's interesting, there are really only two things we know about Obadiah. One is that he was in charge of Ahab's house, and Ahab was a notoriously wicked ruler. And the second thing we know is that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. It's a little hard to understand exactly how Obadiah was placed in the position of being a ruler in Ahab's house, being one that feared God, and Ahab being so far removed from it. But yet, here he was moved by what he was able to see happening to God's people for him to take action. So John Trapp offers an insightful comment, I thought, on this passage in 1 Kings 18 when he says, "This was a sure sign of the true fear of God in him," that is Obadiah, "quitting his heart of carnal fears and quickening it to succor God's persecuted prophets, not without the hazard of his head, if once it had been noticed. But he was as secret as good, else he could not have done so much service to the church." So this idea that Obadiah, to remind you, this was not something that he did on a whim. It was not something he did without peril to his own life. But realizing that Jezebel and Ahab had in mind a destruction of God's people at a variety of levels, Obadiah, because he feared God, he was able to relieve himself of the fear of man, right? I mean, if he would have been caught, it would have been the end of it for him. He would have been killed, just as they had killed the prophets.
That's sure a lot of prophets.
It is, yeah. It does make you wonder how they assembled and the school of prophets that is spoken of with Elijah or Elisha. I can never remember which one it is. It's established a school for them. So this idea that fear will help you in this benevolent activity of caring for God's people who are in danger of being persecuted in some capacity, perhaps killed. And so will you be if you're discovered that one of the effects of God's fear is to motivate you to help others. So another example comes from Acts 10, verses 1 and 2. This is the account of Cornelius, who was a notable Gentile, a Roman. And he was known for his almsgiving. And he's described in rather simple terms here, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So here's this is the same man who received the vision to go and fetch Peter and bring Peter to his house so he could tell him how to get saved, what it meant for Gentiles to believe. This was one of the significant openings of the gospel in to the Gentiles, was the conversion of Cornelius and his assorted family and friends. But what is known about Cornelius is that he was a devout man who feared God. And God chose him to be one of the gateways to showing how the gospel would be not restricted to the Jews, but open to all. So here's another effect, number eight, that one of the effects is a hearty, fervent, and constant prayer. Cornelius is given as one of these examples. He was a devout man who feared God and prayed to God always. But this, I think, is a little difficult to really appreciate. I don't know that... My experience is that most people would not characterize their life of prayer as hearty, fervent, and constant. I'm not quite sure that's a good description of how we pray. And yet the remedy is not an exhortation to pray more heartily or more fervently or more constantly, right? I mean, anybody could be up front telling you, well, what you really need to do is to improve your prayers by being more constant. Well, it's a bit silly to tell people that the answer to inconstant prayer is constancy, right? I mean, that's not much of a solution, is it? And I don't know that the idea of hearty and fervent can also be scolded or exhorted into someone, right? I mean, you don't really want to put yourself as a judge over someone and saying, I don't think your prayers are all that hearty. And as for fervency, well, let's not go there. Those sorts of exhortations only work so well and in so many different places. So what's the antidote, right? I mean, I don't think anybody, I'm sure if we took a poll, we won't, and said, are you happy with the degree of heartiness, fervency, and constancy in your prayers? You'd probably all say no. I mean, if those who wouldn't say that are just not very pious, right? Because we know that's what we should have. We should really, all our prayers should be better, right? So what's the antidote? How do you improve? What are the six practical things a person in the 2014 can do to improve their prayer life? Well, I don't have any idea. But it sure seems to me that this idea of the fear of God pictures in our mind a different relationship, right? So if the fear of God is a fear that makes God bigger because we understand, we apprehend more of His majesty, and it at the same time makes us smaller, makes us littler, then there's sort of a perverted incentive there that you would think would keep you from praying in a hearty, constant, and fervent fashion, right? I mean, the bigger you see God, the smaller you see yourself. Well, what motivation, what incentive do you have to be bolder in your prayers, right? I mean, you're further from the top of God, right? I mean, if you think of it just in terms of distance, God is so great, I'm so small, can he even hear me, right? Is it even possible that my prayers are making it to heaven? But at the same time, seeing the greatness of God and seeing the warm invitations given throughout Scripture for His people to call on Him, to draw near to Him. We shouldn't pray with the same heartiness or fervency that the Gentiles do to their idols. Right? Now, you can imagine in some forms of idolatry where people lash themselves or they abuse themselves, they cut themselves, or they're piling one offering on top of another to appease the local deity, right? There's, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to see that. We're not talking about sort of an outward fervency of how hard can we make it on ourselves to be praying, but rather an inward animation and an inward drive to pray. Now, it doesn't mean you couldn't, you can't be animated externally, right? I mean, some people, I pray best when I walk. I have to move when I pray. When I became a Christian, that's how I learned to pray, the walking back and forth. I pray in pace. It's sometimes difficult for me to detach the two. It's not what I want to emphasize, that we're not talking about the external forms of prayer have to be animated. That's only going to get you so far. But the internal forms of our prayer should be guided by fear. And so I want to take a few minutes to look at some scriptures and hopefully put these in slightly different light to see that there's really a lot at stake with this idea of apprehending God's fear in a way that affects our prayers. So let's look at Hebrews 5:7. And the writer here says, and he says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So obviously we're talking about Christ, and one of the benefits here of having a high priest like Christ, right, is that we don't have a high priest like us. Right? So we want somebody who's a whole lot better than us. I mean, you can imagine the high priesthood being a line of succession of one person after the other. Well, they would be taken from someone in your own ranks, right? I mean, if you were a Jew in ancient Israel and somebody was supposed to be nominated high priest and serve for some capacity of time, well, they're going to be just like you, right? I mean, are you going to be overly impressed with the quality of their prayers? Probably not. They might obviously exhibit better tendencies than you might, but what we really need is somebody better than ourselves to fulfill this role of high priest. So we have one who is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. So, now, we're speaking of Jesus here. I hope that's clear to everyone. We're speaking of Christ. And Christ is one who prays in a hearty, fervent, and constant fashion. And he was heard because of his godly fear. Now, there were other reasons why he was heard, certainly. But he was heard because of his fear. So, how is it his fear was something that drove him to pray in this fashion, and how is it that his prayers were heard? I think there's something here we need to look at. And what I'd like to think about is why is it that this is described the way it is? And are there any other references that describe this vehemency in prayer in the Old Testament? And we'll look at that one in just a minute in this Luke passage, but I'd like to draw your attention to Psalm 22:1. I didn't put this on the slide. We're going to look at three references: Psalm 22:1, Psalm 32:3, and Job 3:24. And it's helpful, I think, to get an idea of what words are behind this idea of this heartfelt prayer. So when Owen comments on this passage of Hebrews 5:7, what comes to mind for him is thinking back as to not only who is being reported, Jesus, right? He's the one that we're speaking of, but in what ways is Jesus depicted as praying with this kind of fervency, this vehemency? So let's look at Psalm 22:1. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning. Now, the problem is, and I haven't settled on this yet, and if you guys have ideas, I'd appreciate it, but earlier translations don't say groaning. They say roaring. Yeah, roaring, right? So I've looked around, and I can't quite decide what it should say. Groaning, in my mind, seems just a bit too passive, almost maybe in today's understanding of someone who's under pain and they're making a low noise. Roaring, on the other hand, which I believe is the same word used to describe the noise a lion makes, doesn't seem to be quite the same picture as groaning. So there's this groaning to roaring. That seems like a reasonably broad spectrum. I'm not quite sure what's the best way to think about this. I don't know of a better word to describe this heartiness, fervency, constancy, this vehemency. I'm not sure what else fits, but I think groaning is good, and there's certain connotations, but I think roaring has some ideas. The Geneva Bible adds a note that says, being tormented with extreme anguish. Being tormented with extreme anguish. So we see the same intensity in Psalm 32:3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. It's the same word in play here. So here, it's not specifically a loud, externally loud set of noises being made, but rather one of, speaking of rottenness in the bones, you know, when I kept silent, there's something going on internally. Job in chapter 3, 20 and 24 says, for my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. And of course, understand that not only the physical ailments that Job had, but the mental ailments as well, as he saw everything in his life collapsing and the groaning that takes place. So I guess in the end, I want to emphasize, I don't think what Bunyan or what Hebrews or what these Psalms are saying should reflect outwardly alone. I want to emphasize that point. Being animated in our prayers can be a very important thing, right? But you don't have to be visibly agitated in order to pray fervently. But there is something being done on the inside of a person, right? There's something in this extreme anguish of mind. There is something going on that is driving a person. And no one had a better, more accurate, or greater fear of God than God's own Son. And we see explicitly in Psalm 22 that He's the one that's praying in this fashion. He's the one that's groaning or roaring in His prayers. And we see this anguish upon His soul as a high priest praying for us. We also see it in Luke 22. And you can compare this to the account in Matthew in chapter 26 there. When Jesus was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. Then an angel appeared to Him from heaven, strengthening Him. Well, in a sense, you look at the prayer in verse 42, it's not all that robust, is it? I mean, there's not much there. Now, I'm sure there was more captured because he later rebukes his disciples for their lack of being able to tarry for even an hour. I don't want to reduce his prayer to just what's said here. But in this chronological account here, he goes off and he prays, and then an angel appears strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. So, why did he pray this? There was certainly anguish. I mean, he had your souls in mind as he's praying. So the subject matter was great, right? I mean, the subject matter was not, you know, I've got to take a trip to Oklahoma City and want to pray for safe travels or something. I don't want to minimize the idea of praying for safety when we travel. That's not the point, but there is a categorical difference when Jesus is thinking of our souls and being separated from God and offering himself as a sacrifice for what much of what constitutes the subject matter of our prayers. So certainly the subject matter alone would drive somebody to have intense prayer. But I'm not sure that's the only thing that was driving him. Certainly Psalm 22, Matthew 26, Luke 22, all paint a picture of great agony and anguish. And the account, the summary of this given in Hebrews 5 was because of his fear that he was heard. So there's a sense in which hurling our prayers to heaven might be a better idea than offering our prayers to heaven. They need some force and momentum behind them. That comes from an internal apprehension of the greatness and majesty of God. I don't know how else to put it. Comments? What do you think about this idea? I don't know about groaning. I don't know about roaring. I've asked local experts, but I haven't heard back. We'll see what they say. May not be that big of a point. Just hard to translate sometimes. Any thoughts? Okay, well, we'll just plow forward here. We got a lot more material. Number 9, there flows from this fear of God a readiness and willingness at God's call to give up our best enjoyments at his disposal. The account we're thinking of here is in Genesis 22 when Abraham is offering Isaac, and the comment that this voice says, the angel of the Lord, when Jesus says, "For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son." That's quite a testimony, isn't it? Quite a description that you're willing to give up something because you fear God. God told you to do this, and that's what you're going to do. So Bunyan uses this idea that this is the best enjoyment of something that he had, that God was putting in front of him as something that needed to be yielded to him. So one of the questions that I notice that arises from a discussion of Genesis 22 was that was Abraham a God-fearer prior to offering Isaac? And I sense that Bunyan entertains the possibility he might not have been, or he might have been just marginally, and that this is the only recorded instance of Abraham being described as a God-fearing man. But it's also, I think, likely that God was orchestrating these events to show Abraham the extent of the changes that had taken place within him, certainly with this understanding of the stars, the sky, the sands, and that God being his righteousness. Matthew Henry, as always, makes this helpful comment. He said, "God knew it before, but now Abraham had given a most memorable evidence of it. He needed do no more. What he had done was sufficient to prove the religious regard he had to God and his authority." So when God said it's time to lay this down, I fear God, and I'm willing to do it. It's a big deal. It's a very big deal, and we see the testimony of Abraham as such. So, humility of mind is the next effect that flows from godly fear, easily summarized by Romans 11:20. Do not be haughty, but fear. Right? So, I think it would be easy enough to understand that you're far more inclined to a life of pride when you don't serve a very large God, right? When God's awesomeness and his majesty is not before you, then it's easy to think highly of yourself and highly of others. But when that's not the case, when you do have this fear, that humility is close behind. Fear keeps a man from trusting in himself. It puts a man upon trying all things. It puts a man upon desiring counsel and help from heaven. It makes a man walk lowly, softly, and so securely in the way. Another benefit of singing the Psalms is being reminded on a regular basis of these ideas. Our Psalm of the Month, Psalm 131. "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor were things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Sing Psalm 131 each week will be helpful as an antidote to pride. There flows from this grace of fear, hope in the mercy of God. I want to ask you, before I put the scripture reference up there, I want to ask you a question. Do you guys remember the psalm that was sung a great deal in, especially our Red Psalter from years ago? The Lord builds up Jerusalem. You remember that song and how many times the kids must have sang that song? I don't know. There were motions or something. There was animation to it, wasn't there, if I remember correctly? Yeah, that's right. So, do you guys remember what the last stanza of that psalm has to say? In strength of horse or speed of man, the Lord takes no delight. But those that fear and trust His love are pleasing in His sight. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, where this idea of fear comes in our casual singing of the Psalms. The Lord takes pleasure in those that fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy. He doesn't take delight in horses, apparently. And He doesn't take delight in the legs of man. I guess having white, pasty legs is nothing to be pleased about. It's interesting, though, isn't it, that we sing, the Lord builds up Jerusalem, right? He's the one caring for us. But in the end of the psalm, we should be thinking that God is taking pleasure in those who hope in His mercy. So Bunyan has this idea of hoping in God's mercy as sort of a reinforcing mechanism to increase fear. He says, the one who fears seriously inquires after God's prescribed way of salvation, right? I mean, it sort of makes sense. The guy's got God's fear in front of him, and he says, I want to find out the way of salvation. And because that way is set forth in God's Word, then the God-fearer also learns to submit to God's fear, right? I mean, this is, God has spoken how? Through His Word, so I'm going to submit to His Word. But in submitting to God via His Word, the God-fearer is delivered from death and becomes hidden in Christ. So there's a sort of a clean mechanism of helping people to understand that God is great and He is a holy judge and He is going to hold everyone for account of their sins. And His Word tells us how we can escape this punishment. And it's through this submission to what's declared in His Word that a person ultimately receives the benefit of salvation. So number 12, there flows from this godly fear of not goo or go, but God, an honest and conscientious use of all those means which God has ordained that we should be conversant in for attaining salvation. One verse that comes to mind is Philippians 2:12-13 in terms of applying means. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Salvation requires a great deal of effort. There are many imperatives put upon each of us, and all of those should be obeyed. It's another quote from Bunyan I found helpful. There is a faith and hope of mercy that may deceive a man because they are alone and not attended with those companions that accompany salvation. But now this godly fear carries in itself not only a moving of the soul to faith and hope in God's mercy, but an earnest provocation to the holy and reverent use of all the means that God has ordained for man to depend on in order to achieve his eternal salvation. So, what do you think he means by an earnest provocation to the holy and reverent use of all the means that God has ordained? An earnest provocation. What do you think that means? an earnest provocation. Well, I think in part it means that salvation isn't magic, right? Salvation doesn't just happen magically. It's dependent upon many things. It means that it is God's means and not our imaginations that bring people to Christ, that bring ourselves to Christ. There's a certain prescribed means of doing so. It also means that it is God who is at work in us. How? To use His means. I mean, that's the point of work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. It's God working in our hearts to apply ourselves by the due use of His ordained means in order, we look back in Psalm 147, to delight God. It's a genuine delight of God for us to work out our salvation with the means that He has prescribed for us. So there are other references here. 1 Timothy 6:11 and 12, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." A lot of imperatives in that sentence. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to flee these things. Pursue all of these things. Fight. Lay hold. Confess. Do so in front of other people. These are all imperatives. They're not all. When we get over to 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 11, that passage I hope is familiar to all of you, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, and I only listed the imperatives here, not even all of them. Add to your faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, knowledge, self-control, self-control, perseverance, perseverance, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. And he goes on from there for, "He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even a blindness. Therefore, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Salvation is not simply a passive endeavor. It is true that God is at work in us. And without that initiating and continuing work of God, we would be lost, right? No one is going to advocate in here, I'm sure, no one's going to advocate that a person can be saved merely through the due use of the means of God. It's the Spirit that regenerates our hearts, isn't it? It's the Spirit that does it. But to what end? What's the Spirit doing when He's regenerating? He's making you both to will and to do. To believe these things, to strive for these things, and to do the things. What things? The things put forth as means that God has prescribed for us. Things set forth in His Word. Such as we looked at with Timothy and we're looking at here in 2 Peter. Vicki.
The good works or the fruits of the Spirit that God produces. When we talk about good works, a lot of people just think of external actions. But it's an inworking that is the fruit or good work that then is usually reflected in some outward action. But it begins with that good work.
That's right. It does begin with a good work in our hearts. It is the Spirit's initiative. And it's this, you know, when we think about the Spirit moving us, how would you know? How do you know the Spirit's moving you? Right? Well, two telltale signs is to look back and see if there's a willing and a doing which conclude from the Spirit's work. Right? I mean, it would be easy to say, I'm not particularly feeling animated by the Spirit. I can't help you right now, right? Or, I'm suffering with my sins and I just haven't felt moved to repent and walk away from them. I mean, it would be all kinds of silly excuses and we would rightly squint at someone who said things like that. But if the Spirit is moving, right, which you should have every reason to believe that he who began a good work in you will continue it, what? Until the end, right? And then how do you see if it's working out? Well, what are you willing these days? What are you doing these days? Is it appearing anywhere? Would Paul, just with his exhortation to Timothy, does it apply to you? Are you pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness? Are you fighting the good fight? Are you laying hold of eternal life? It's not simply abounding in good works to set up another charity to do something. That's perfectly acceptable. But it's also pursuing righteousness, contending, fervent prayers, heartiness. So, does this make sense, this distinction?
Abiding in Christ, that abiding that then produces and accessing of the means of grace.
That's right. It is. It begins with a certain fountain, and that's the work of Christ. That's right. But we believe in justification and sanctification.
Two people could give charity to something, one for a selfish business-related purpose, and another for a godly. And both give the same action, the same amount, perhaps, but the difference in God's eyes is worlds.
Sure, that's right. That's right. So there's a number of ditches to fall in here, right? I mean, so there's the ditch where a person is not willing and doing, right? They're not pursuing any of the means. There's the ditch over here of somebody who's doing on the outside because they want to shine themselves in such a way to be acceptable before God. We know that's wrong, right? We know that people who are trying to earn their way to heaven are wrong. Your works are never good enough. They can't be. But that doesn't mean when Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, you shouldn't be busy abounding in good works. This is the exhortation that Paul has to the Thessalonians. I want you to abound more and more in your love for one another.
Thank you. Even that external action, I think in today's culture, within the church is not as great as you might think. My sister-in-law belongs to a church with 1,200 members, and when they have a work day, 12 people show up, and their prayer meetings are the same thing. You know, there's just, they have this huge membership, but when it actually comes down to some nitty-gritty things, the numbers are very, very small.
It's hard work being a Christian. It's very hard work. And why is it hard work? Because you need to die. Right? That's it. You need to take up your cross. You need to deny yourself. This isn't a game, and it's not a fad. It's a life sentence. That's it. It's a life sentence. To abound in works that God says are delightful. Remember, go back to Psalm 147. The Lord takes delight in these things. When He sees His sanctifying work at work in you, He is well pleased. Not because you earned your way there, but because it's His fruit being born in your life.
See, we were talking about the power of the Spirit making this happen, and been involved in recent conversations of people making very powerful claims about the Spirit in their life, but in weird ways, such as phenomenons of taking over the body and speaking weird languages. But I was listening to a pastor who makes the point over and over, it's far more miraculous for somebody to repent of their sins and be obedient for the rest of their life. That is a much greater miracle than these claims of, I can't control myself, or I'm speaking some gibberish. Those aren't miracles anywhere compared to somebody whose life is changed by the Spirit. That's the supreme miracle. So we believe God is powerful. In fact, I would say, we believe God is more powerful than most.
Sure.
Whenever they start claiming the Holy Spirit's doing this and that, well, we're saying the Spirit's changing people's lives. That's the highest claim of power.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. Well, we've only got a couple minutes, and let's finish this chapter. There's only a couple things left here. There flows from this godly fear a great delight in the holy commands of God, that is, a delight to be conformable to them. Psalm 112, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and greatly delights in His commandments. Psalm 119:38, establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. And those are really heartfelt prayers. You think about it. Lord, if you don't establish your word in me, it won't get there. Establish it, because I'm devoted, I'm committed to fearing you. I'm not going to spend much time on this, but I think it takes a little imagination to understand this last effect of fear flowing. So, an enlargement of heart. Now, that strikes me as a medical condition warranting a trip to the ER, right? Right? And we all know that the Grinch was nearly killed by something like this. So this is very dangerous, and I don't want to bring those sad childhood stories to your mind. I'm saddened by it, just thinking of it. But to have an enlarged heart, what does it mean? So Bunyan looks at Isaiah 60 here. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. I guess I'm just not that sure how this should be interpreted. So, your heart shall swell with joy. The ESV says, then you shall see and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill and exult. Blah, blah, blah. Your heart shall tremble and grow wide is a note that they put in the bottom of their text. Doesn't seem to be quite the same thing as the New King James. The Authorized Version, then you shall see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged. Well, that's succinct, but I'm not sure I know what it means. So, what I can tell you I think all of this points to is that in the end, God enlarging your heart's a good thing. Christmas is not, but God enlarging your heart is. If He enlarges it toward His ways, if He enlarges it for a love for His people, and He enlarges it after the salvation of others. I mean, that's what we're referring to here in Isaiah 60. The forces of the Gentiles shall come to thee. So, the heart that sees the salvation of God's people is a heart that is being enlarged because of fear. It should frighten us to see people get saved. And I mean that in the best possible way. It's a lot of material. I hope you guys are liking the book. Are you still rather... I think everybody was a little surprised by the sheer volume of references that Al Martin made as we introduced this topic. But are you continually amazed when you see all these little subtle references that we're making here about how fear affects different areas of our life? Is that something that strikes you as... still interesting and amazing? Okay. All right. Beginning of wisdom, that's right. So, the next time we meet, it won't be this next Saturday, it's the first of the month, or next Sunday rather. But the time after that, the privileges of those who fear the Lord, which is the same in all of the editions.